As we open God's Word to Acts chapter 1 and see some of the amazing things the Holy Spirit has recorded concerning the 12 apostles. There's some absolutely fascinating truths about these men and some deep mysteries that have, of course, not yet been fully resolved in our minds. But may God help us to glean from this portion of His Word some very precious insights that will encourage our hearts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach. And as we mentioned last evening, He is going to continue doing things and teaching things through these 12 men whom He chose from all of mankind and from all of Israel in particular to be His witnesses on the earth during His absence and to serve as the foundation pieces of the body and bride of Christ. Until the day in which He was taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen. Luke chapter 6, friends, tells us that the Son of God Himself spent all night praying that God the Father would guide Him, show Him who the apostles would be. Isn't it amazing to think that even the Son of God needed to spend time in prayer for major guidance from the Father? Now, as we shall see in a moment or two, the Lord Jesus, in His non-glorified incarnate state, which lasted about a third of a century, did not know automatically everything about everything. In fact, He insists over and over again in the Gospel of John in particular that what He knew that was supernatural knowledge, He knew only because God the Father revealed it to Him. And here's a case in point. We're going to have a major question immediately. If God the Father infallibly guided Him to choose these 12 men, why did He choose a man who was a demon-possessed potential traitor? May I give an opinion? Because this was a very effective way for the Lord Jesus to show us that even outward appearances are not a guarantee that someone's a believer. Even fellow workers, even pastors, missionaries, evangelists, name anybody in Christian service that has every outward appearance of being a genuine, bona fide, 100% member of the body and bride of Christ might not be. You remember that awful statement, judge not by outward appearances. And God only knows the heart. And so deceptive was Judas under Satan. I'm sure Satan absolutely gloated over the fact that one of the 12 was his man. One of his men. That even the other 11 didn't have the faintest idea who he was until the last night when Jesus said in the upper room, one of you will betray me. And what did they all say? Is it I? Not one of them even thought, oh, it's about time Jesus found out that we have a traitor in our midst. They didn't know he was a thief. They didn't know that he had a demon. They didn't know any of these things about him because he was a perfect hypocrite. He acted the part. Can you imagine? For 3.5 years, he did all the miracles they did. He preached all the sermons they preached. He did all the things they did in outward appearance as a disciple of Jesus, but he was not. And I say, Lord, help me not to be therefore automatically suspicious of everybody. That's not the point, friends, is it? But to be what? Realistic and careful and discerning and not just take things for granted on the basis of what? Just outward appearances of things. And we know to our deep sorrow that millions of Christians are totally deceived by people that look good, act good, speak well in the name even of Jesus. and are false teachers today? Well, I suggest that as a reason. One of the 12 was demonic. Verse 3, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, that is his death, by many infallible proofs. Now that's precious. To the believers, he never showed himself alive after his resurrection to an unbeliever. Isn't that interesting? If I were writing the Gospels, I would have had Jesus appearing before the high priest and before Pontius Pilate and all these enemies and say, here I am, I told you so. Isn't that amazing? To believers only. But with infallible, undeniable, spectacular proofs, such as the walking right through the closed door of an upper room and showing himself alive. I'm not a spirit. The spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. And as we'll see here in just a moment, he asked for something to eat in order to show that he was really there, and his wounds and hands and feet to show that he was the same person, which of course makes it a unique event in contrast to many times before his incarnation when he appeared as if he were a genuine member of the human race. What were those called? Theophanies. When he sat down and ate a meal, for instance, with Abraham, Sarah, wrestled with Jacob one night. This is different. This is different. Many infallible proofs, not only that he was a real human being, but he was the same person who had been crucified a few days earlier. Being seen of them 40 days, the only place in the Bible that says how long this process continued, 40 days. Isn't that amazing? The Lord Jesus began his ministry with 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. Israel had 40 years in the wilderness being prepared for her function in the Holy Land. Moses was 40 days and nights in the mount being prepared to be the leader of the nation. And you go back through history, 40 days and nights, the flood came upon the earth, and you begin to get a picture here. This is a testing time, normally, in Bible history and prophecy, isn't it? 40 days to prepare them for the events that would unfold in the book of Acts, and even to this day. Now, friends, wouldn't you just be willing to give almost anything to have been there to see these things happening? At least maybe, how about a videotape? Spectacular events that went on day after day. And whenever he appeared and did things and said things, all of a sudden he vanished. And then he appeared and vanished and appeared and vanished. And after 40 days of this, the disciples were beginning to think, look, we better be careful what we're doing. At all times he might appear when we're not ready, when we're not looking, when we're not prepared. That's right. It is a what? A preparation for the imminent appearance of the Lord. They could not have guessed how many years it would be before Jesus would come again. And this is his way of saying, just be ready. It is imminent. I can come at any moment. Are you ready for me? Well, what was he doing during those 40 days in the way of teaching? Do you see the point here at the end of verse 3? Speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, that's how the book of Acts ends. The Apostle Paul, remember, in Rome, is a prisoner. Doing what? Preaching the kingdom of God. That's the last verse of the book of Acts. And teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, what's the kingdom of God? Well, the New Testament clearly tells us there are two aspects to this kingdom. As a matter of fact, my mentor at Grace Seminary for many years was Dr. Alva J. McLean, whose great masterpiece was called The Greatness of the Kingdom. And he proved from Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, that there is a universal kingdom, and every angel, every demon, every man, believer, unbeliever, every animal, plant, everything is 100% bona fide member, card-carrying member of the universal kingdom. You're in it. Everything is under the total providential control and direction of the Lord Jesus Christ. But within that kingdom, there's a smaller one called the mediatorial kingdom that you have to voluntarily enter by choice, by faith in Jesus, you see. And that's the salvation realm within the universal kingdom. And even that now we begin to discover has some aspects to it that are distinctive. There is now the spiritual aspect in the mystery form of the kingdom into which you enter when you believe today. The minute you are born again, you enter that spiritual realm. But the actual physical manifestation of the kingdom is yet future. Now, Colossians chapter 1 emphasizes the spiritual kingdom into which we enter when we believe. That's what Jesus told Nicodemus too, remember, in John 3. But the future establishment of Israel and Christ as the possessor, the incumbent on the throne of David, is yet future. And the disciples knew that. They had gone up and down the land, as well as the 70, saying, repent for what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, they knew that that didn't mean it was here, apart from the fact, of course, the person, the King of Kings, was here, but the actual manifestation of the kingdom on earth that the Old Testament prophets had spoken of for centuries, they knew was not yet here. That's a major point of eschatology in the New Testament. It is not here. That's why Jesus said, pray this prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And then what? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. And it's not here yet. And if you don't think so, just look around. I mean, friends, it is not here. I don't care which way you vote this November, it will not come that way. That's what Jesus was explaining to them, the aspects of the kingdom, the reality of the coming kingdom. And being assembled together, literally, verse 4, eating together with them, as we find in the Gospel of Luke, where he asked for food to eat with them. He was genuinely, physically there. He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly, that's John the Baptist, truly baptized with water. But ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And of course, how many days after his ascension did the Spirit of God come in a special way to create the church? 10 days. Not many days. 10 days. Now, we'll be discussing that later in the next message, God willing, as to what really happened. The miracles of the day of Pentecost. What really, really happened? What's the significance of that day? Especially in the light of a whole vast movement that began about 100 years ago in California called the Pentecostal movement. How that event, those events on that day in Acts 2 have been vastly misapplied, misused, misinterpreted to create enormous damage in the minds of God's people in this generation. Now, verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now you see, they knew that it wasn't here yet. They knew it was coming. And Jesus didn't say, oh no, you don't understand, because now the church has replaced Israel. This new church that he mentioned, you remember in Matthew 16, Matthew 18, that I will build my church. And vast numbers, friends, of born-again Christian teachers and pastors today believe that Israel never will be restored. It's finished. Why? Now listen to the reasoning here. Because Israel had their opportunity and rejected it and crucified the Lord, and God is finished with them. I wonder if they've ever read Romans 11. Well, of course the natural branches were broken off in a spectacular, horrible way, especially, of course, in AD 70, visibly. But keep reading. He says, don't you be arrogant against those natural branches. Now, that is his description, you see, of amillennialism or replacement theology. It's an arrogance. Namely, the church is the ultimate, final replacement of Israel. God has soothed that nation. Now, listen to this reasoning. Because they don't deserve to have the kingdom. Oh, really? Is that how the kingdom will appear? For those who deserve it? Then what happens to us? We won't be in it either. That's sort of like the partial rapture view. Have you ever heard of this? Only the worthy believers go up. Well, horror of horrors, the partial rapture view turns out to be the no rapture view. Nobody is worthy. That is not the issue. And Romans 11 ends by making this magnificent statement. The promises of God are irrevocable. They can't be canceled. God can't break his unconditional covenant promises to Abraham. He will perform what he said he would, not because the Jews are worthy, and they're not, but because he made a promise, and he is the promise keeper. Otherwise, we're all doomed. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, and he who began a good work in Israel will perform it in the day of Jesus Christ. And Israel and the church have one common foundation, namely, Israelites indeed, like true Christians, enter into the spiritual kingdom and ultimately function in the earthly kingdom on the basis of the merits of the Lord Jesus and his precious blood, which is achieved by what? The grace of God through faith in the message that he has given to us, as illumined by the Holy Spirit through his word. And nobody has ever been saved or ever will be any other way. But as we shall see, there are enormous differences between Israel and the church in terms of their outward functions and the particular administration of those distinct programs that are willfully ignored today by those who say God is finished with the Jews forever. Not that no Jew can be saved, that isn't their point. Even amillennialists believe Jews can be saved and are being saved. They're talking about the whole world being under the dominion and leadership, you see, and instructional guidance of Jewish leaders in terms of the millennial temple, sacrificial program, administration of all religious activities that are not going to be optional. According to Zechariah 14, you have to show up in Jerusalem every year at least at the Feast of Tabernacles, or you will be openly judged. A vastly different religious program, friends, than we now know in the church age. And it's those details, you see, that frighten people away from taking these things too literally, too seriously. God says, trust me, I know what I've done, I know what I've said, and I know what I'm going to do. And please don't instruct me on how to revise my Bible. That's a dangerous thing, isn't it, friends? Now, Jesus didn't say, oh no, there won't be a kingdom. Don't you realize I've been trying to tell you the church will replace it? No, that isn't it at all. They were thoroughly indoctrinated by the Lord Jesus on what the kingdom will be like, and that it is coming to this earth, and it's going to be a literal fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies, and they were desperate to see that kingdom now. That's fine. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You're alive. You're resurrected. You're glorified. What do we need more? We're ready for the kingdom. He had said wonderful things about their function in the kingdom, hadn't he? You're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and you'll be... You'll judge the 12 tribes of Israel, and and I'll be there, and we're going to, and the whole menu, you know, of the millennial banquet is spelled out in Isaiah chapter 25, and they were ready for this. That's wonderful. They took the Old Testament prophecies literally. Praise God. But Jesus had something to say about this that at first must have been very depressing. He said, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Now, friends, this is very difficult. Very difficult. Turn with me to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. So many Christians have been utterly shocked by this statement. In fact, cultists camp on this verse and say, "Ha ha, Jesus couldn't have been God if he said this." Matthew 24:36. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man," that is, of the culmination of these eschatological events of the coming kingdom. Now watch. "No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now wait a minute, but then where is Jesus here? You mean Jesus didn't know the day that these things would happen? No. Because during the days of his flesh, you remember he was not independently omniscient. He had set aside the independent exercise of the great attributes of greatness such as omniscience. He did not know the day of the second coming. Now, how can a cultist use this, a Jehovah's Witness, for example, to prove what? He was not God. God is omniscient. Yes, Jesus said he wasn't, so he can't be God. A complete misunderstanding of Philippians 2, where Jesus clearly is depicted as having voluntarily set aside the independent use of those attributes. And the miracles he performed by the Father's power and enablement. The supernatural knowledge he did have came from the Father, but the Father didn't tell him everything about everything, you see. Of course, when he was resurrected, he knew those things. But did you notice how he states this? Now watch carefully. This is also stated in one of the other Gospels this way. And "of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven." And then it says, "not even the Son," in the parallel passage here, "but my Father only." Now friends, that means Jesus is claiming superiority to angels. No human knows it. No angel knows it. Not even the Son. I'm above angels, but my Father knows it. Now, how much do you have to know what angels don't know and what people don't know, but what the Father knows? You have to have supernatural knowledge to even say that. And to position yourself above angels is Jesus' warning lest we demean him in this statement and misunderstand the significance of what he's saying. Now jump down to verse 42. "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Look at verse 44. "Therefore be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man cometh." Look at verse 50. "The Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he's not aware of." How many more times does the Lord have to say this? His coming is not predictable, but it is imminent. Which means what? That it can happen at any time, and therefore we're to be alert and ready and prepared for his coming, but you cannot set the date, because the minute you set the date, then you can say, "Well, then I don't have to worry about anything until that date comes." And imminency and the urgency and the motivation to be ready is destroyed. And I say, "Well, thank you, Lord. I'm beginning to see something here. It is really not good for us to be date setters, to know the chronology, you see, of eschatological events in terms of their commencement. Now, once those events begin, you can be a date setter. Because what's going to happen after the rapture? There'll be a 7-year period divided into three and a half year periods. And after that, there's going to be what? A 1,000-year period. You can start setting dates then, but during this church age, we cannot do that. Now, I think we can see some indications, can't you, that something big is about to happen in this world? 6 million Jews murdered in Germany, but now there are 6 million Jews in Israel, surrounded by hundreds of millions of Muslims who hate the Jews and are determined to destroy them. Look what's happening to Europe, a coalescence for the first time since the Roman Empire, a unification monetarily and politically and socially and in other ways, and that's very significant eschatologically. Something big is happening. The deep apostasy of the visible church. Yes, this mustard seed has grown to an enormous thing with all kinds of strange birds in its branches. It almost looks like God is saying, are you really, really, really ready? But we have to be careful here. Could be today, next week, next month, next year. God, I was hoping, weren't you, that the second coming would surely happen, that is the rapture, 40 years after Israel was established, namely in 1988, from 1948. It didn't happen. God is preparing Israel for more things that we know had to happen after 1988 and are still happening, to bring them to what? Careful here. To the realm of total desperation, so they will be ready to sign a treaty with whom? The Antichrist. Please help us. You look so intelligent. You're so credible. You're so brilliant and powerful, and we will agree to give our hearts and minds and souls to you if you'll just give us security and international dignity and power. It's like that could happen tomorrow, folks. So God isn't saying don't evaluate trends. Just be careful about date setting. All right? Now, verse 8. But while you're waiting for the coming of that day, which no man knows, you will have enough to keep you busy. Ye shall receive power, dunamis, after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me. There we are, friends, 12 witnesses. 2 or 3 witnesses, things are established. How about 12? Beginning in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Well, of course, here's a repetition, is it not, of the Great Commission of Matthew 28, etc. This is the impossible commission. And Peter, as we see in the book of Acts, uses the keys of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus granted to him in Matthew 16 to open the door first to Israel to enter this new aspect of the kingdom, this mystery form of the kingdom, namely the church, in chapter 2, and of the Samaritans, chapter 8, as he and John came and approved what Philip the evangelist had seen God do there. And then chapter 10, to open the door to what? To the whole Gentile world through Cornelius. Step by step, this book of Acts is beautifully organized and planned and unfolds step by step in the outworking of this outline of the whole book of Acts right here in verse 8. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two angels, stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee. See, the only one who wasn't from Galilee, actually, was Judas Iscariot, a man of Kerioth, of Judea, Why stand ye gazing up into heaven, this same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven? And he returned to Jerusalem, remember Luke says, in the Gospel of Luke, with great joy, from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. Not far, very near. And when they were come in, they went to an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. You know, in all the Gospels, and here in Acts 2, you always find the 12 listed exactly the same way. The first group of four is always Peter, Andrew, James, and John, sometimes changing within that grouping. And the second group is always Matthew and Thomas and Philip and Nathaniel, or Bartholomew. And the third group is always James the Less, Simon the Zealot, Judas not Iscariot, and Judas Iscariot, shifting within each grouping, but the groups are always the same. Okay? And as we know, the mystery and marvel of how Jesus related to these 12 men, there was an inner group, you see, of 11 believing apostles, and within that group there was an inner group of three that really had responsibilities and privileges, and within that group there was one who was specially close to Jesus. And who was that? John. See how Jesus related in terms of what? He was a respecter of persons in terms of ministry relationships, not in terms of salvation, but of ministry relationships and privileges, you see. I'm especially astounded, friends, when I look at verse 14. These all continue with one accord. Look at this unity here that has never happened since and won't again happen till the rapture. One accord in prayer. These people were focused on the Lord. That's a major theme in the book of Acts, prayer. The fervent, effectual prayer of righteous men does what? It availeth much. Prayer with supplication. With the women, and who? Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, Joseph wasn't in this. He never became a part of the body and bride of Christ like Mary did. He was dead. But look at this. And with his brethren. Who are they? Well, his half-brothers, his younger half-brothers, the younger sons of Mary. Now, what happened to his half-sisters? He had sisters, you know, half-sisters as well as half-brothers. I don't know, maybe they didn't believe. In fact, none of his half-brothers believed in him either until after his resurrection. According to John 7, they weren't believers. They ridiculed him. That, to me, is very hard to imagine. Imagine 30 years in Nazareth, and all the younger children of Mary and Joseph rejected his claim, his identity. Well, you know, you never believe in Jesus just by seeing him, do you? No. You never believe, as we shall see later today, God willing, by seeing a sign miracle either. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. That's it. Marvelous privileges those people had to see the living God incarnate, and that was infinitely insufficient for salvation. Well, friends, we do know that two of those four half-brothers became leaders in the church. At least they were used to write portions of Scripture, and who were they? James, who became the pastor of the great church of Jerusalem and wrote the book of James, and who else? Jude. So what happened to Joseph and Simon? Those are the other two brothers that are mentioned in the Bible. And we'll hope that they had some function too, and we'll ask that of the Lord someday. My list is getting longer and longer of things I want to ask the Lord about. What happened to those other two half-brothers? See? Now, 120 people up there. Now, in verses 15 and following, we're going to see some things about that demonic traitor, Judas Iscariot. This is infinitely sad. Turn to Mark 14, would you please? Look what Jesus said about Judas Iscariot. By the way, he mentions him over and over again in the Gospel of John. In John 6:70, he says he had a demon. In John 13, verses 11 and 18, he warned the disciples of the upper room that he was not regenerate. He hadn't been washed with the washing of regeneration. In John 17, he talked to his Father in heaven about this traitor. But look at Mark 14:21. The Son of Man indeed goeth. He's talking about Judas, you see, in the previous verse. Indeed goeth as it was written of him. In other words, he will be betrayed. This is the fulfillment, you know, of the Psalms that tell about the one who, you know, ate bread with me, lifted up his heel against me, Psalm 41 and Psalm 69. It's going to have to happen. I mean, it's predicted. It's predestined. You say, well, then Judas Iscariot is innocent. I mean, what do you say about a man who is predestined from all eternity to betray Jesus? You say, well, the poor man, he had no choice. Now, this is an antinomy of theology. It is completely beyond human rationality. It's not irrational. It is super rational. Very difficult. In other words, friends, he is predestined to betray me from ages past. But, watch this one, woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. Wait a minute. Then he was responsible for what he did. He did have a choice. Yes, he wasn't forced to betray Jesus. Nobody is ever forced to sin. Ever. It's our choice. Because whereas God is sovereign, the Bible makes it clear from Genesis to Revelation that man is also responsible. And therefore, there is such a thing, you see, as judgment and even hell, which would be judicially impossible if nobody had a choice. And I say, well, Lord, I can't imagine a thing more horrible. It would be better for that man if he had never been born. So Judas, when he was overwhelmed by the realities of his betrayal and realized he betrayed innocent blood, you remember, he threw those 30 pieces of silver back into the temple and went out and hanged himself. He committed suicide. So Peter says this is a fulfillment of prophecy. This had to happen. And now, what are we going to do? Verse 21, we have to have 12 men. Now, careful here. Watch how this happens. Verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have companied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, unto that same day that he was taken up from us, namely at the ascension, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Very important, Peter says, that we have 12 witnesses here. Now, who's going to be the replacement of Judas? Verse 23. And they appointed two. Now, two men were nominated to be the 12th apostle. And one was Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and the other one was Matthias. Now, of course, we've never heard of either of these men. And this is amazing to me, friends, that Jesus, for 3.5 years, was going up and down the Holy Land, you know, feeding the thousands and performing other miracles and preaching to vast multitudes. And the Bible never mentions the fact that there were other men with him the whole time. Did you hear the qualification? From the baptism of John until his ascension, there were two additional men that were there the whole time that were therefore qualified to be candidates to be the 12th apostle. Amazing. Well, Lord, how many others were there that might be qualified? I mean, what were these other two men doing all those years? And so we read that they prayed and said, "Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two, which of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." In other words, to Sheol, Hades, like the rich man in Luke 16, awaiting what? Ultimate judgment. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Does that make you feel sorry for the Apostle Paul? You say, "Well, he's my candidate for the 12th apostle. This is a poor choice." Why? Because they cast lots. Well, friends, in the Old Testament, this was a legitimate method God gave to Israel to determine his will in complex issues from time to time. You can trace that all the way from Leviticus through Deuteronomy and Joshua and so forth. And Proverbs says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is what? It's of the Lord." So casting a lot was a legitimate, God-honored, God-instituted method. But isn't it interesting? This is the last time lots were ever cast in the name of the Lord to determine his will. Because when the church began, just a couple days later, never again is that a God-approved method to determine his will. See, now we have the completed scriptures, praise the Lord. And Jesus said, "No more are you going to swear either. You're going to say yes and yes and no," and that settles it for from now on. We have a new program we're launching here. And the old institutions, even the ones God had established, are now set aside because the church is on a little bit higher level in its functions. So may I make a sad statement here, please? The book of Revelation says that the New Jerusalem will have 12 foundation stones, each distinct, unique, precious, beautiful, spectacular precious stones. And on them will be the names of what? The 12 apostles. And Paul won't be in that. Matthias will. You say, "Matthias? I've never heard of him. What did he ever do?" I don't know. In fact, friends, the only three we know anything about that ever did anything, according to the book of Acts, were Peter and John. And what happened to James? Acts 12, he lost his head. That was all we ever learned about him. Well, what about the other nine? We haven't the faintest idea. And I say, "Lord, I want a complete revelation in writing of what all the others did also." Half of the book of Acts, you know, beginning in chapter 13, is what Paul did. Now, it's true that in Acts 14, we're told in verses 4 and 14 that Paul is called an apostle, and so is Barnabas. But you see, they are apostles on a different level. They were apostle means what? One sent by God. Well, as a matter of fact, we've all been sent by God to some extent or other when he called us into his body and commissioned us to do various things in his name. But these 12, friends, had a special position. Why? Remember? And Paul didn't qualify. They had to have been with Jesus from the baptism of John through all his ministry, even till his death and resurrection and ascension. And the Bible tells, Jesus said, "You have been with me in all of my trials. You have stood by me." You see, in all my trials. You men are special. You're qualified. And I say, that's Luke 22:28. You have stood by me in all my temptations. But Paul didn't. Paul, as a matter of fact, may have actually seen Jesus and totally rejected Jesus. And for years, he fought everyone who believed in Jesus and even killed some of them, remember. And Paul said, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. I am the least of all the apostles. I'm the chief of sinners and so forth. And I am sad to report, friends, on the basis of this study, that I am convinced that Paul was not the 12th apostle. He didn't qualify. Now, what about the 12? Well, Luke goes on to tell us, with Paul's approval, of course, Paul fed Luke enormous masses of information, you know, to write the book of Acts. Luke goes on to say that in chapter 3, for example, the apostles were busily involved in preaching the gospel there in the temple, especially James and John, that when they were apprehended by the police and put in prison, what happened to them? They were flogged, all 12 of them. They were beaten horribly and warned never to preach the name of Jesus and his resurrection again. You know what I thought? I thought, well, Matthias must have thought on that occasion, I'm sorry, I was chosen. Okay? In chapter 6, they served God. They didn't want to serve tables. They wanted to serve God by what? Prayer and searching the Word. The 12. See? In chapter 8, verse 1, they stayed in Jerusalem. Everyone else fled because of the persecution of Saul of Tarsus. But the 12 stayed in Jerusalem. Why? They want to be witnesses to the Jews of who Jesus really was and what he said and did. Then, in chapter 15, they're there at the Council of Jerusalem. When Paul came back, you remember, with Barnabas to explain that the conversion of Gentiles, they don't have to become Jews to be saved. They were saved as Gentiles. And it was a huge debate in the church in Jerusalem. And all the 12 apostles were there to study the scriptures and to come to a God-given conclusion. We're not going to divide the body of Christ into Jewish believers and Gentile believers. We're one. The middle wall of partition is broken down. We all agree. We Jews here in Jerusalem are going to keep on, and we're going to not abandon our Jewish culture. No. We're not even going to abandon the temple as a worship center. No. But we do not forbid Gentile, pure Gentile ministry. We don't despise it. You do your thing, Paul and Barnabas, and we'll do our thing here. And of course, in a sense, that created a tension, you see, for years, which was never resolved until God destroyed the temple. See? Very sad. Very complex transition period for the early church. But friends, after that, after Acts 15, we never hear one word of the 12 apostles, other than the fact that, of course, that the chief of them, Peter, wrote two letters and highly praised the apostle Paul. Oh, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you concerning these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant, you see, and those who are unstable twist to their own destruction like they do the other scriptures. Yes, Paul, Peter could say, I'm of Paul. See, even though Paul was not among the 12. And so we begin to see something very complex developing, don't we, friends? In the book of Acts, God wants you and me to see there's a foundation for the church, and it consists of 12 men. Now turn in conclusion with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Would you do that? Ephesians chapter 2. Here's the significant statement about the function of the apostle. Ephesians 2:20. Speaking of us Gentiles, here in New England as well as back then, You are no longer strangers and foreigners, verse 19, but fellow citizens with the saints, that's the Jewish saints, and of the household of God. Now watch verse 20. And are built upon the foundation. You say, well, that's Jesus. Oh, no. Look at this. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. But what's the foundation? The apostles and prophets. Why? Well, think of it. That's revelatory foundation. Not one word in the New Testament, you see, came independently of apostles and prophets. The four Gospels are written by two apostles whose names were what? Matthew and John, and two prophets whose names were Mark and Luke, one a Jew, one a Gentile. They weren't apostles. And the rest of the New Testament is written by apostles and prophets. A non-apostle, namely Paul, and of course a non-apostle, namely Luke, who wrote Acts, and non-apostles like James and Jude, half-brothers of Jesus, and presumably a non-apostle who wrote the book of Hebrews, and then we have apostles who wrote the rest of the New Testament, namely Peter and John. There isn't one word of the New Testament that was written directly by Jesus apart from an apostle and a prophet who recorded these things. The foundation of the church, dear friends, is this book right here. That's the point. Now, the Lord Jesus is the cornerstone, yes, but believe it or not, the apostles have a vital function as what? Instruments of written, inscripturated, inspired, infallible revelation. The Bible. Well, thank you, Lord. Now I see the point. These 12 men were to be witnesses, not only verbally and orally, but in writing things, to give us a foundation upon which to build our understanding of the living God and to worship Him in spirit and in truth, that we might have access to the third heaven through His precious word. Let's pray. Father, now, I'm constantly amazed at how every verse you've recorded in this amazing book of Acts just vibrates with implications and applications that are life transforming. Oh, yes, some things, like Peter said, of Paul's writings, hard to be understood, at first glance at least, especially, which the ignorant, willfully ignorant people who have every opportunity to know the truth and don't want it, and the unstable, those who are tossed to and fro by winds of doctrine, twist as they do other scriptures to their own destruction. Lord, in your mercy, may we not be counted among such people. May we count every word of every book of the Bible to be precious, like a two-edged sword, piercing even and dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Powerful word. And we thank you for these precious truths upon which, by the Holy Spirit, we're to build our life, our testimony, and our ministry. And I pray this prayer in Jesus' precious and powerful name and for His glory. Amen.